Where are you going? I'm bound for the promised land, and I hope you are too. Let's turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews chapter 4. It is said that insanity is repeating the same thing and expecting different results. I used to work at a little small post office, and I made many mistakes. But I took great pride in learning from them. If I made a mistake, I filed it to my memory to make extra certain I never repeated that mistake again. And I didn't. Okay, I did. But when I did, it frustrated me greatly, and I made extra effort to not do that again. But I wonder, how foolish must it be to be told exactly what's going to happen if you do something, and then you do it anyway? But that's what we are apart from Christ. Fools, incapable of not acting foolishly. And too often, I fear, we continue to practice foolishness even in Christ. Last week, we finished chapter 3 of Hebrews. And you'll remember that the author, in trying to help his readers to see the problem of abandoning Christ to return to Judaism, he points them to Psalm 95. We saw that there in verses 7 to 11. And he wants them to see that even David saw that there was more to God's promises than the promised land, the physical land of Canaan. He wants them to see what God really has for us and expects for his people. This message is of the utmost importance for us to get right. Let me read Hebrews 4, 1 to 11, and that is our text today. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I think there's three major things the author wants to convey to us in this text. Anyway, that's how I've outlined it. And the first is that we must fear unbelief. Verse 1, therefore. On the basis of what we've seen in Psalm 95, this author's exhortation about it, we must not have a hardened, unbelieving, disobedient heart. We saw that in verse 8, verse 10, verse 12 of chapter 3. Rather, we must recall that in our faith we've come to share in Christ as we persevere in the truth. And that's verse 14 of chapter 3. And we must remember the failures of those who've come before so as not to make the same mistake. But the promise still stands. It is as relevant as when David said it in Psalm 95, and for Israel in the days of Moses. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. As we were thinking about our duty and responsibility to one another last week, we read verses 23 to 25. But now I want to start reading at verse 26. This is why it's so important that we do that, what we talked about last week. Verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How does fear affect you? Some are paralyzed by fear. Others are stirred to action. And I think that is what is in view here if we look at verse 12. Of our text. One writer said that this is the sort of fear that leads to precautions. If you were one of the men who was jumping out of airplanes on D-Day to land in Normandy, I would imagine you would probably check rather carefully your equipment, make sure your parachute is working the way it's supposed to, make sure you have the equipment you need. Or if you're about to climb up Mount Everest, you want to make sure you have what you need, because it is life and death. But notice what he says here in verse 1. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. This is a collective thing. The reason is because, as we saw in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, we have a responsibility to one another. Some churches, when they receive in new elders, have vows that the elders speak and the members respond with their own vows, that they will pray and care for one another and hold one another to the commitment they've made. This is really the basis of church membership, our mutual commitment to one another. But we'll talk more about that on a future date. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul said, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It says there in verse 2 that good news came to us just as to them. And what is this good news? The good news is that there's a God. But he's holy. That shouldn't be a but it is, because we're sinners. And so therefore we merit only God's punishment. But, and that's the good but, God sent Christ to die in our place, to take our punishment. So that if we respond, if we trust in his salvation, if we commit ourselves to obedience to him, we can be right with God. While Christ was not yet known, at least not to the degree he was revealed later in the Old Testament, they still had the idea of sacrifices, that comprehension. And many, no doubt, had the sense that there was more to come. The point, though, is that the benefits are only to those who believe. And those who believe enter God's rest. Israel was delivered from Egypt, but not all truly believed God. And today, like Israel, many claim to believe. They're baptized. They become part of the church. but they never truly enter into what it described here as God's rest. Like most of Israel at that time, their unbelief leads to disobedience, and they die in their sins. And that's why when we receive potential members into the church, we want to make sure they understand the gospel, lest we give false assurance to an unbeliever. Now, this isn't always obvious. Judas was one of the 12. The apostles recognized Simon Magus as a believer, and they baptized him. And it was later made clear that he didn't really understand anything at all. But so far as it depends on us, we want to take precautions to make sure that we are affirming what God has affirmed. We need to fear unbelief, because that is what keeps us from reaching it. The second thing is we need to understand the nature of God's rest. And this is what he covers in most of our text today. We need to understand this. There's a reason he spends so many verses explaining this. Some will not enter. Those with whom God is angry, verse 3. But why do they not enter? Well, because of disobedience and unbelief. So what is this rest then? We're reminded in verses 3 and 4 that God's works were finished from the beginning, and he rested on the seventh day. So what is there now? Well, verse 3 tells us that God's rest continues even now. It's not that God is idle. Simply that he is waiting on us. We labor for the present, but in Christ we enter into God's rest and promise. One day it will be in fact. But this includes more than a mere state of being. One writer pointed out other statements in Hebrews that describe what it means to enter God's rest. It speaks of a city that has foundations, a homeland, and the city of the living God, and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Those are found in chapters 11 and 12. One writer said that this is fellowship, like Eden, but better. And I think Jesus may have had Psalm 95 in mind when he said, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus' language, I don't think, is accidental. And so to rest seems to involve learning from Christ and taking his yoke. And in the Old Testament, on two occasions, God speaks of giving Israel rest from your enemies. He said this to David, and again, "A son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon," which means peace. "And I'll give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." 1 Chronicles 22:9. Again, that's probably not a coincidence. So rest also has to do with peace from enemy attacks. But it's particularly linked here, as with, from the beginning, with creation and the cessation of God's work in creating the world, though not his activity within it. Now, God has no need to rest. He doesn't get tired. But he sets a pattern for us. Lord willing, in November, we'll talk about the fourth commandment in Sunday school. There's a sense, though, in which we enter into it even now. The fellowship, the kingdom, the cessation of laboring without fulfillment, the end of sin's power over us. Now, we do still labor, and we do still fight at present, but we now have hope of it ending. An assurance that it will be successful. And we enter into this through our union with Christ. God rested. Christ is God. We are in Christ and we share in his rest. Just as Christ sat down at the Father's right hand because he's accomplished what he came to earth to do, so also we have the certain hope of being with him when our work is completed. For we are in him and he in us. Ultimately, however, we only enter into the perfect rest when our time in this present life is concluded. In Revelation 14, 12 and 13, In the time of Antichrist, it said, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. But what we see in verse 6 is that hearing the good news is not enough. We must obey. Those who turned back at Kadesh Barnea did not enter the promised land. No, they faltered at the decisive moment. So what is that moment for us? Today. That's what it says there in verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today. Mind the urgency and hear his voice. Don't be hardened in heart. Hear his gracious words and accept his promise. Psalm 95 proves there's more to this rest than what took place under Moses and Joshua. In Joshua 21, it says, the Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he'd sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. But as Hebrews tells us, as David made clear in Psalm 95, there's more to it than that. One pastor put it this way, when the people of Israel journeyed across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, they did not journey into rest. They simply moved from one place to another. And too often believers have looked to the things of earth as their promised land. A great mistake. No, we must see with spiritual eyes. It's not merely physical Canaan in view, but eternity. That's what we see there in verse 9. In a sense, while that generation of Israel did not enter Canaan, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years, they still had time to repent, to enter God's rest. Sadly, as it says, with most of them, God was not pleased. 1 Corinthians 10:5. It says, they were overthrown in the wilderness. Our entrance now seals our fate with Christ. And when we pass on, or he returns, we will experience this rest in its purest and undiluted glory. And so we see in verse 11 then the exhortation. Strive to enter. This is the day of decision. Will you have tomorrow? Many think they will and won't. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We see in the preceding verses that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you've not truly believed, do not wait. Do so today. But I want to be clear, this is not something that the rest of us can simply ignore. Each day, we wake up and make that decision once more. I will follow Jesus. I will go to Jesus. Now, do not be disobedient, because to do so is to fall short. We must strive to enter it. Now, those he's writing to have already professed Christ. but now they're hesitating. Do not make such a horrible mistake. When everything behind you is about to be, and even now is being destroyed by fire from heaven, as at Sodom and Gomorrah, do not be like Lot's wife. This is not the time to stop and consider. It's not time to look back and weigh the pros and cons, or recall fondly all the good times you had there. No, now is the time to press forward with great energy and zeal. People often say, if I'd only known. And so what is the author of Hebrews saying here? You do know! We've read this story before. It ends badly. If you do not hold fast to Christ, you can never excuse yourself by saying, I didn't know. The truth was there. Do not ignore it. Augustine wrote in his famous Confessions this prayer. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men who are a due part of your creation long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and draw us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So today, if you feel that restlessness, if you hear his voice, respond. Don't wait. But if you have answered the call, then join with Augustine and all of us who have been united in faith with those who listened, and be filled with the joy of praising God as we say, Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we long to praise you. So now we prepare to praise God as we gather together around the table of the Lord. Let's come together in prayer as we prepare to do that. Lord, help us to understand what your rest is. That it is immeasurably worthy for us to pursue, to strive for. That nothing else compares. Indeed, everything is waste by comparison. Lord, help us not to be so captivated by the things of this life, by the mirage before us, that we lose sight of the true fountain of living water before us, that we do not press on to Christ. Lord, may that not be true of us. May we never be lost in unbelief. But may we, as we hear your voice, say today, do not harden your hearts. Say, yes, Lord, we believe, we trust in you. We come to you, O Christ. May we look to the cross of Christ and there find grace. Not just today, but tomorrow and every day, so long as you lend us breath until you bring us home. And may that home be for everyone here today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.